consider the subject of growth. This morning, I would like us to focus on an answer to this question: how can we measure growth? What do we look for? What can we measure? Yesterday, we looked at seven kinds of growth. I would like to review them just very, very quickly. The first four are illustrations, are material things that we can watch grow, we can analyze, we can measure very easily. We considered plant growth, child growth, building growth, and abnormal growth. We will not focus on them specifically anymore, but we will reach back into them frequently to take from them illustrations that will help us understand numbers 5 and 6, which will be our main concern. Number 5 is personal growth. Number 6 is church growth. And then we had a 7th type of growth, which we just called abstract growth, things that are impossible to measure. The examples of that were Christ's ministry: he must increase, I must decrease. And the way the Word of God increased, the Word of God grew and multiplied. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. When we're thinking this morning of how to measure growth, we will think first of personal growth, and then we will think of church growth. How to measure it, what to look for. As we think of personal growth, we should kind of have an aim. What do we want to attain? The answer to that is a very simple answer. We have to grow up to the full stature of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the one in whom God finds his full, complete delight. Nothing short of that will satisfy us, and there is none of us who is even close to that yet. So we have much, much to learn, much to strive for, much to seek as we desire to feed upon the sincere milk of the Word. In our hymn this morning, it was bread. It's nice to have bread and milk, not just milk by itself. But what we want to achieve is maturity. We don't find the word maturity in the Bible very often, but we do find a word that scares us away, a word that frightens us: perfection. Paul writes about those who are perfect, and he writes about those who are not perfect and have to strive for and reach perfection. In most cases, those verses can be understood a little better if we read the word perfect, but understand maturity. I was helped very much by realizing that that is a sliding goal. You never really get there. For instance, a child can be a perfect third grader. He can get the best possible grades in third grade and know everything a third grader should know. But life doesn't stop with third grade. Next year, he's in fourth grade. So having accomplished, having learned everything expected of a third grader does not free him from striving to start all over again and learn and do well in fourth grade. When you graduate from grade school, that's not the end of the line. Maybe you got the best possible record in grade school, but you still have to work in junior high, middle school, I think they call it now, in high school, in college. Life is a constant moving of the goal. We never fully reach maturity. I don't think we even will when we get to heaven, because one of the things that attracts me about heaven is that we will continue to learn. We will continue to learn under the direct teaching of the best of teachers, with the Holy Spirit helping us to see that which we just faintly are able to grasp here on earth. Let's try and understand maturity a little bit as we think of personal growth. Here our illustrations will come from child growth. We mentioned yesterday how little children turn into young men and then they turn into fathers. We looked at the verses in 1 John which give us some of the characteristics of each group so that we have an idea of what to look for, how to be aware of the fact that we have passed, or that our children in the faith particularly, have moved from babyhood to be adolescents, to be young men. And what a joy when we see some of them become fathers, able to accept responsibilities and carry on the work the Lord has entrusted to us. The achievement of maturity requires time. That is very, very obvious. But it should also become obvious to us that time alone does not produce maturity. Some people can be very, very immature at the age of 50, at the age of 60, at least in the spiritual realm. So time is indispensable. We can't hurry the process up too much. But time alone does not produce maturity. This is obvious when we think of remarks we make about people. We think of a certain person and we say, oh, he is very mature for his age. And then again, to someone else, we might say, why don't you act your age? Age is not enough. You can be ahead or you can be behind if you use only chronology to measure or to look for maturity. A very important question is when? When do we reach maturity? When? When, as an adverb, signifies time. For instance, when do we eat? I think it's at 12 o'clock or at 5:30 or something like that. When do we eat? Time. When can I drive the car? When you're 16. When you are 18. When there is an adverb of time. But when is also used as a conjunction. When we meet certain requirements. When can you eat? When you have washed your hands, then you can eat. When you have finished your homework, then you can eat. When we unpack the car, when we reach our destination, etc. Maturity when? Time is involved, but requirements have to be met. Requirements have to be filled. What requirements? I think one of the indispensable requirements for maturity is knowledge. You have to know certain things before you are mature. This is obvious again in expressions we use when we refer to people. Of a child, we can often say, he doesn't know any better. You can't expect mature conduct in a child. It would be ridiculous. He doesn't know any better. This can be true of a child. This can be true of a foreigner, whether it's someone who comes to visit us or whether it is ourselves when we go and visit someone. Sometimes we make some tremendous mistakes that would appear to be immaturity to those who live in that area. We are not guilty of willingly doing something wrong. We just don't know any better. So one of the things we need to achieve maturity is knowledge. And this underlines again the tremendous importance of Bible study, because we're not thinking of maturity in the sense of the world around us. We can have all kinds of academic knowledge and be tremendously immature spiritually. The knowledge we're interested in is what came out in our verse that we began with, grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. And the only way we will come to know God is through His Word. We have to constantly, daily, always, day and night, at home, in our regular times, in season and out of season, be acquiring food, knowledge, information as to what God wants us to do, what God wills for us. It's not only knowing verses, memorizing verses, it's understanding them. That's knowledge. A parrot can repeat a verse, but a parrot can't understand it, can't know what it means, how it applies to him. Hymns like, "Teach me thy will, O God," come to mind. That should be our constant prayer. We need to know. We need to know him, and we need to know his will. We need to know everything about the scripture that relates to our ministry, because without it, we will never achieve maturity. But knowledge is in everything. Emotions can sometimes overwhelm and supersede the intellectual elements of our life. We can be so emotionally unstable that we can, in a moment of wrath or in a moment of depression, which doesn't make quite as much noise as wrath can, but that can completely move over to one side, the knowledge that we might have. So maturity is not only knowing things, it's being able to handle our emotions, not having them run our life, but the self-control which the Spirit gives us should be sufficient to keep our emotions in rein. And there's perhaps another ingredient necessary in maturity, and that's what we might call ethics. An ethical system is very, very defective if we do not accept, if we do not recognize the rights of others. When we violate other people's rights, when we are completely absent in our life as far as courtesy goes, that fights against maturity. One is mature then, not after a certain lapse of time, but when certain intellectual, emotional, ethical, and very especially spiritual conditions are met. I would like us this morning, if you will excuse me 1 minute, I'm going to run and get a New Testament over there that I forgot. I wanted to read the three passages in a different version. I'd like to read three passages that speak very specifically about maturity and about things that we need to look for, things that we can measure, things that we can evaluate. In ourselves, we're thinking of personal growth, but this is also very, very helpful as we seek to guide and help others. The three passages are classic passages on the subject. I'm sure all of you here just about could quote them by heart, and you know exactly where I'm going to turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1. We'll probably read 6 or 7 verses. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Keep in mind what we have read there, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we will begin at verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, shepherds, and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the full measure of perfection found in Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every kind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And a third passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. Beginning at 11. We have so much to say about this, but it is hard to explain, because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and, God permitting, we will do so. We've read three passages that have to do with maturity. And first of all, I'd like to point out in each of them a different cause of immaturity. In the Corinthian passage, the cause is sin, and a very particular sin. It's described as the flesh, worldliness, but it's specifically pointed at as strife, jealousies, divisions. I'm better than you are. I follow Paul. You follow Apollos. Now, Paul has many qualities that Apollos does not have. Apollos followers would point out that Apollos was far more eloquent, far more versed in Scripture, and then others come along later and says, oh, we follow Peter. And then some, instead of saying, all of us follow Christ, they imply that we are the only ones. We follow Christ. And that is not pointed out as the height of maturity, but it is part and parcel of this spirit of division. Causes of immaturity? Sin. If we use the figure, the metaphor of child growth, of the growth of a human body, we could identify sin here as a sickness, as a disease. There are many diseases that hinder growth, that hinder maturity. And this is not only true physically, it is very particularly true spiritually. So if we want growth, we have to confess sin. We have to leave sin. We have to seek what God alone can give us, spiritual health. Sin, carnality, strife are causes of immaturity. What shall we say of the passage in Ephesians chapter 4? There the cause is something quite different. God has given, through the head of the church, through the Lord Jesus, He has given gifts to the church so that the church might grow, so that it might be built up, so that every member might be built up to fulfill the function for which he was placed in the body of Christ. In this passage, we might be able to say that the cause of immaturity is starvation. The body is not being fed properly. It is not receiving input from the variety of gifts that God has given to the church. Physically speaking, a poor diet, starvation, can make growth be stunted, can make growth be very, very abnormal. The stomach might swell, the legs, the arms might be just like straws that we would drink a soda from. What a pitiful sight. If we could see our picture spiritually, many people would look something like that. Isn't that a sobering thought? Immaturity. The cause, lack of doctrine. Starvation. And because of it, we are swayed back and forth by waves. Every little wind that comes blows us over. Every new fad that comes along, we run along with great enthusiasm, following the fad and leaving the path of godliness, leaving the path of God's purpose in our life. What's the cause of immaturity in Hebrews 5? In Hebrews 5, I think the cause is just plain laziness. If you like alliteration, you can call it sloth. Sounds a little worse, because it's kind of honorable to be lazy sometimes, but slothful. That's definitely the cause there, because the apostle who writes urges the believers to make an effort, to push, to go on, not to just stay put. Physically speaking, the metaphor speaks to us of exercise. For a body to grow, you need good food, you need good health, but that's not enough. You need exercise. If you don't like to talk about exercise, let's just call it work. Work is an excellent substitute for exercise. So many labor-saving devices today probably cause some of our muscles to suffer atrophy. We used to have to saw wood. We used to have to carry buckets of water. We used to have to rub clothes on a washboard. And work, physically and spiritually, is part of the cycle that gives us good health. Because work will make us hungry. Hungry will make us eat good food. Good food and work will cause good health. And round we go. We've looked at causes of immaturity. Let's try to describe maturity now so that we can measure it, so that we can know if we're there or not. And I think I heard this from Dr. Tenney years and years ago when I was at Wheaton. And some things stick in your mind, very few, especially when you get to the level some of us are at. What I learn nowadays, I can forget very, very quickly. But what a blessing it is that what you learned as a young person, what you learned as a child, stays with you. And I've shared this often with people. I'm happy to do it again. What determines maturity? First of all, digestion. Maturity is when you can digest solid food, when you can be weaned from milk and add some vegetables, add some grains, add that which will enrich you so that you can grow, so you can grow bigger and better, especially better. Digestion, milk versus solid food. When people complain that the teaching is too deep, that they are bored by the book of Leviticus, they can't stand the thought of reading through all that dull history in Second and First and Second Chronicles, immaturity. They cannot digest that. And people will come out and say that, I can't digest it, I can't stomach it. All they are doing is saying, please help me, I'm immature, I just like milk. I like everything in a nice bottle that's sterile, that will not hurt me at all, and effortless. I just lay back and eat. I don't have to cut the meat, I don't have to do anything, I don't have to crack the nuts so that I can eat the good meat inside. That's too much work. Give me a bottle. Digestion, then, is one of the proofs, one of the attributes of maturity. What would be the second one? The second one comes from the book of Jonah, chapter 4:11. Remember that God told Jonah, if you read the King James, it says 60,000 people that can distinguish between their left and their right hand. For those of us who live in the 20th century, 60,000 is 120,000, I think. 120,000 people that can discern between their right and their left hand. We won't go into the fascinating subject of when do you achieve the age of accountability, when you are responsible before God. I think that verse has something to say about that to us. But we are just looking at maturity right now. And you attain some maturity when you no longer need to have a red ribbon tied on your finger. One of our granddaughters came to school the other day she came home after school and she had on a red sock and a white sock. And we asked her, why? How come? She says, we had phys ed today. And when we have phys ed, we have to wear a red sock on our right foot so we can all start off on the right foot. Well, she's in kindergarten, so that's quite acceptable behavior there. But if we have to have a red sock so we know which is our right foot, we are obviously in need of maturity. The problem isn't only discerning between the right and the left hand, but how difficult it is today to distinguish between good and evil, because there seem to be so many shades of gray in the world that we live in. It really takes discernment to be able to say no, yes. It's just as important to say yes and no. I don't know why we emphasize so much teaching people to say no. If they said yes to the right things, they wouldn't have time, they wouldn't have energy, they wouldn't have even the finances for some of the no's that they have to abstain from. Signs of maturity, then: digestion, discernment, and the third one is a very, very interesting one. I think this comes from Ephesians 4:14, when it says that those who are still babies, those who are still children, are tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Anybody who has grandchildren or who has taught in kindergarten knows that one of the characteristics of little children is a very short attention span. If you're teaching Sunday school to kindergarten kids, don't give them a 20-minute capsule. You have to teach them in 1 and 2 minute segments and do the best you can in like those little tiny pills of knowledge that you seek to communicate. Diligence is described as being able to hold on to a goal and stay there. Our case study talks about that a little tiny bit. Here it's the staying power. Things get difficult. Well, if you have been called, if you have promised, if you have committed yourself to a course of action, you got to see it through. Anybody who went to Wheaton would remember at this stage one of the classical sermons of V. Raymond Edmond. He was asked to preach it every year. right at exam time at the end of the first semester. It's always too soon to quit. And that brings back memories to some, I trust. It's good doctrine. It's good theology. It's always too soon to quit. Maturity is being able to diligently hold on. You put your hand to the plow. You don't take your hand off until you get to the end of the row. But not only that, until you've plowed the whole field. That's what you started out to do, so you have to do it. Maturity, summing up, is digestion, discernment, and diligence. If we don't have those three things, maturity is something that is very, very far removed. How do we measure growth? What do we look for? Let's think now a little more in terms of church growth. Let's think in terms of what the Apostle Paul looked for. We mentioned yesterday that as we read the book of Acts, only three times are we given numbers. 120, 3,000, 5,000. And that's the end. No more numbers. No more statistics as to the growth, the spread of the gospel in the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not despising numbers. Numbers are very, very important. In a ministry such as the Lord has entrusted to us, correspondence school, but we couldn't live without numbers. We have to know how many students we have. We have to know how many courses are completed, what percentage is completed. Numbers are important in our passages of growth, in the parable of the sower. Some of the seed brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Numbers are important, but numbers are just the very, very beginning of the subject. There is a lot more to it. In Paul's epistles, there is a total lack of numbers, and how we wish there were some. Today, it would be unheard of to read and to know about the Lord's work in Corinth, the Lord's work in Galatia, the Lord's work in Thessalonica, and not have a clue as to how many assemblies are there, how many are in fellowship, how many commended workers. We have lists. We can know that there are 34 believers mentioned in the book of Romans in chapter 16, but numbers as such are secondary to other things that Paul looked for as he wrote to the believers in these different places where his letters were sent. What did he look for? Without looking them up, let me just read for you some of the verses, just the sampling, which will show us what to look for if we are expecting growth, growth in churches. Romans 1:8, Paul says, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the world." Romans 16:19, "Your obedience is come abroad to all men." I'm sure you're aware of the inseparable link between faith and obedience. We sing it in a hymn. When we trust and obey, we have to believe the gospel. But quite often in Scripture we find out that we have to obey the gospel. Trusting and obeying are synonyms. You can't have the one without the other. Ephesians 1:15-18, Paul mentions of the Ephesians, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints," and he prayed that they might know what is the hope of his calling. Paul always looked for faith. He always looked for love. And in the series, he always includes hope. What is the hope of his calling? The hope of his calling reminds me of camps. We've had many opportunities to teach in adolescent camps in Mexico. And in adolescent camps, a workshop invariably is vocations, trying to help them determine what to spend the rest of their life doing. Vocational guidance is a very important part in education. Vocational training. Okay? This verse is all about it. Calling and vocation are the same thing. In vocation, we're just talking in Latin. It's a calling, a vocation. What is the hope of your vocation? And we've asked kids to answer a questionnaire and say what they thought their vocation was, and then what is the hope of their vocation. Let's just imagine for a few minutes that their vocation is medicine. Okay, what's the hope of your vocation? You ask teenagers that. I don't know if it would happen here as it happens down there, but it's kind of heartbreaking when you read all their answers and you find out that the hope of their vocation is to have two cars, is to have a nice house, is to make a lot of money. So when we hand the papers back, we say, we didn't mean that at all. What is the hope of your vocation? What do you aim to accomplish? What satisfactions do you want other than monetary remuneration? What is the hope of your calling? What do you hope to accomplish? Try and give us a better answer. Then they can get very eloquent and say they want to serve mankind, they want to eradicate all pain, they want to... That's a lot better than making money, isn't it? Well, what is the hope? What is the hope of your vocation? The Apostle Paul was interested in that. We could keep on. We could go through all the epistles. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more, that your love may grow. Colossians 1:4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We won't even mention 1 Thessalonians, because in 1 Thessalonians we have these three things over and over and over again. Remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope. There's a very interesting outline to 1 Thessalonians. Paul three times says, of this I don't need to write. He starts by saying that their faith had become known in all that area. He says, and I don't need to write about your faith, but he writes about it anyway. Then he said, and then your love. There is no need that I write about your love, because I have very good reports on it. But then he writes about love anyway. And then he says, now about your hope. I taught you all this when I was there. There's really no need that I write to you about this, but I'm going to just review it anyway. So he writes about the three things almost exclusively in his epistle, stating every time that he doesn't need to write about those particular three things. So what did Paul look for? What were evidences of growth? Evidences of growth in the early church, in the believers described in the New Testament. What Paul looked for, what he tried to measure, was faith, love, and hope. And maybe we should give a little more emphasis to that. Keep statistics. They're wonderful. They're necessary. You can't live without them. Numbers are very easy to measure, but numbers are very, very deceiving. Only the Lord of the harvest can distinguish between good seed and that which is not the right kind of growth. Wheat and tares are very difficult to tell apart. So we can deceive ourselves tremendously if we base everything just on professions of faith, just on number baptized. Unfortunately, some that are baptized don't go on as we would like them to. Those numbers might not be too meaningful in eternity. But what is meaningful in eternity is growth in faith, growth in love, growth in hope. What is the hope of our calling? If it's the right hope, that will provide a basis on which we can grow. I'd like to wind up our meditation this morning by trying to pinpoint, by trying to define a little better exactly what faith, love, and hope are, with the idea of trying to measure them, trying to determine if there is or if there isn't growth in our own lives and in the lives of those we minister to. Faith, love, and hope are a trio that can hardly be separated. They are part of a sequence. Faith kind of looks back to the past, looks back to history, looks back to what God has done. Faith has to do with the cross, saving faith. Hope obviously looks forward to his coming, and love fills the little while in between. Faith in the cross. It's hard to measure faith, yet the Lord could do it, because the Lord would speak to his disciples and reprimand them for being men of little faith. And he would point out others and say, great faith. And the disciples were conscious of it. One of the best prayers they ever made was, Lord, increase our faith. So it's something that has to grow. It's something that has to become stronger, wider. It's something that has to take in more than it ever took in before. But if we really want to define obedience, I mean, if we really want to define faith, my mind gets ahead of my tongue, what we need to look at is obedience. Faith, I think, is obedience. Obedience to known truth. And that describes what we do. I wonder if you're willing to just do a little exercise with me. Let's try and run through 5, 6, 7 verses of known truth. Things that we know, but are we doing it? Because faith is not only to know it, blessed are ye if ye know it, but blessed are ye if ye do it. Would you like to just volunteer some scriptures that give us specific things that we are supposed to do and ask ourselves as we quote the verse, am I doing it? To what extent do I do it?
Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest.
Okay, that's a command. Some of us obeyed it this morning, so we can feel good about that. But just doing it once isn't enough. We have to do it constantly. Any more?
Professor Burnett, would you light into the law of the Lord day and night?
Okay. That's not specifically a command, yet it is, because if we are blessed by doing it, and if we want to be blessed, we should certainly do it. Two or three more.
Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Very good.
Casting down imagination. Casting down imagination and everything that is it again.
Every high thing that
is God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
It's wonderful to get some of these verses that are not the standard ones that are always quoted, because we need to understand what that means, and we need to cast down in the realm of imaginations how disobedient we can be, how little faith we can have. I saw a hand over here. Right, that's the command, the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Last one over there.
Very similar. Be kind, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ received us.
Okay. We're kind of getting into the second subject now, but we have to get there anyway. Obedience is what we do. There's so many other verses. I jotted down a few. Let your light shine before men. One that we don't do too often. Pray for those who despitefully use you. So difficult to do. We would rather complain we would rather do anything short of just praying for them. And in the realm of praying for them, I had a few interesting thoughts. We're not told what to pray. Have you ever tried praying some of the imprecatory psalms? They are tremendous. They're an excellent release for pent-up energy and ire that is within you. If you want to know which ones they are, I can give you the list later. There's at least seven. But just a few quotations to get you going on this way of praying. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Let them melt away like a snail. I don't think we're meant to pray particularly that way for our enemies, but these are scriptures that are worth knowing. Let their eyes be darkened. Let their habitation be desolate, for they persecute him. Let his days be few. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife be a widow. Pray for your enemies. Not necessarily that way. Well, faith then is obedience, what we do. Love. What is love? Love is harmony. Love is unity. Love is mutual help. And that's very important. Sometimes we can do the right thing. We can be very earnest and zealous about doing the right thing, but we can do it without love. We can speak the truth, but we can do it without love. And it's love that makes the difference. Here I was thinking of all the verses that talk about one another. There are so many. Our brother quoted one. Be ye kind one to another, forgiving, tender-hearted, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. In Romans 15:7, we are told to receive one another. Galatians 6, we are to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4, be kind, forgive one another. Ephesians 5:21, we are to submit one to another. Colossians 3:13, we are to be forbearing one of another. Colossians 3:16, we are to admonish one another. This is love. Love isn't avoiding confrontations. Love isn't pretending everything is beautiful and fine when it isn't. That's not love, that's stupidity. Love is recognizing that there is a problem, but doing something, even though it's difficult, even though it costs something, to try and cover it. Love covereth a multitude of sins, but it first identifies them so they can be covered by love. And then finally, hope. Hope has to do with his coming. Hope is a mental attitude. Hope is optimism. If faith is what we do, if love is how we do it, I'd like to label hope as why we do it. The Lord's coming. It should ever be the incentive for everything that we are and for everything that we do. In one sense, that will mark the end of our ability to grow. So let's grow while we can. Let's grow while we have time to obey, while we have time to exercise faith, exercise trust, trust accompanied by obedience. Shall we pray? We give thanks, Father, for life, life eternal, life abundant, which has been given to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. But we pray that having received this life, having received it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may add to our faith knowledge, virtue. We may add to our faith that which will make it to grow. We pray that our love may abound more and more. Love to the one whom, having not seen, we love, but love which we can manifest and express as we learn more and more to love one another. We pray that we may increase in hope. We pray that our despondency, our discouragement, our depression, things that are very, very real in this world in which we live, may have as an antidote the glorious expectation of the soon coming, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when we will be with Him, when we will be like Him, when we will see Him as He is. We pray that scriptures gone over today may find lodging in our hearts, in our minds, and we pray that as we meditate on them, as we obey them, we pray that we may grow thereby. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.